Well, as a boy, I used to really enjoy playing with helicopter seeds. I don't know if you've seen any of those, they fall from sycamore trees. I love just picking them from the tree and letting them fall down and spiral to the ground from high up. They've got a single wing for each seed, and that means that when they fall off of the tree, they just kind of float down. You've seen that, right? And they slowly spin, making a downward spiral to the ground. So we come again to the book of Judges this morning. We're going to see that every human being descended from Adam has a corrupted heart like his, unless God himself changes our heart. Unless he changes our heart, it is like a helicopter seed. By nature, we spiral down and only down. When we abandon God, the source of our life, there is only one way. Ultimate meaning and morality collapses. We chase our tails, spin in circles, grab at the wind. Nothing truly satisfies us because we are detached from the very reason we were created, to worship God and to enjoy him forever. If we want to escape this spiral, friends, we are going to need a miracle, aren't we? We're going to need God to deliver us from ourselves. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of Judges. It's a book about deeply flawed people and a deeply faithful God. It's designed to show us that sin decreates us. Sin decreates us. It gives us a vivid picture of the human heart corrupted by original sin and our desperate need for the judge and the king who can deliver us from ourselves. Last time we saw the first of two introductions that are all about how Israel lost paradise. How did it lose paradise? How did they lose paradise? And these introductions, I can't stress strongly enough, are very, very, very important if we're going to understand the rest of the book. They're a little bit like, do you remember watching 3D films back in the day? I don't think they're as common these days, but if you watch a 3D film, you need those 3D glasses, don't you? You need a red and a blue lens. And as soon as you put the red and the blue lens on, what was blurry in front of you pops out and you can see it. You could see something before, but as soon as you have those lenses on, you can see everything pop. And that's what these two introductions are like, a red and a blue lens that allows us to look at the rest of the book and it will pop out at us. Well, today we're in part two, lens number two, if you like, of Paradise Lost. We're going to see how the downward spiral of abandoning God's worship leads to losing paradise. Abandoning God's worship leads to losing paradise. We begin at the top, fixed to the tree of life, if you like. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, God, people served the Lord. Hallelujah. We end, though, at the bottom, fallen into the dirt of death. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, God's people served, same word, the gods of the Canaanites. And in between those two positions, we are going to see the process of falling from one to the other. That's the helicopter seed falling down and down, spiraling into destruction. That's a picture of what we call apostasy. Apostasy. And you see, we all worship something. If it's not God, it will be something else. That is the big message here. We're going to see that in three parts. First, the path to apostasy. Second, the pattern of apostasy. And then third, God's providence in apostasy. So firstly, the path to apostasy, if you're taking notes. The path to apostasy, chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 there. See, actually, in this second introduction, we've actually moved back in time. I don't know if you noticed that. We've moved back in time to before Joshua died. The book introduced us after Joshua had died. We're going back before then. We're rewinding and going over the same things again in this with this second lens. So just come to verse 6 with me, and I want you to listen out for the word served. That word is the idea of worship. Listen out for that word, would you? After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. So the first generation of God's people in the promised land, they followed Joshua's lead in declaring, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And they did too, didn't they? In fact, all those of Joshua's generation continued to serve the Lord, even after his death. And that is an incredible impact, amazing impact. Maybe you are a parent or a teacher or a team leader or a boss. Can I encourage you? Don't underestimate the power of a godly example. Don't underestimate the power of a godly example. Okay, so far so good in this introduction, right? The next verse takes a downward turn. Another generation grows up that completely abandons the Lord. Just come to verse 10 with me, would you? After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How can a whole generation of the Lord's people grow up without knowing the Lord or what he had done? The baton in the relay race has been dropped, hasn't it? What the faithful generation knew and experienced for themselves became forgotten by a whole generation down the line. And the point is this: God is forgotten when his saving acts are forgotten. God is forgotten when his saving acts are forgotten. And when the true God is forgotten, we don't stop worshipping. We simply redirect our worship toward false gods. Teaching and training doesn't guarantee a response of faith, but failed discipleship is an open door for apostasy. This failure is described in a very familiar way, isn't it? Does it sound like anything to any of you? Sounds like just what happened after Joseph died, isn't it? Genesis 50 says, Joseph died at the age of 110, just like Joshua, verse 8. And Exodus 1 says, when Joseph died, all his brothers and sisters and all that generation with them, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Well, we remember what happens next in the story, don't we? The Israelites are enslaved. And that's a big warning here. If we fail to continually and openly remember the Lord and who he is and what he has done, that leads to apostasy and slavery. That's actually true on a personal level, that's true on a family level, and it's true on a corporate church level. That's why whole denominations, by the way, career off the path into the rocks and go liberal or heretical. And Wheelock Heath Baptist Church, we are not immune from this. We're not unsinkable. Like the Titanic, it was said about the Titanic, wasn't it? We must pay attention, brothers and sisters. Forgetting who the Lord is and what he has done for us is deadly. Let me just offer a couple of applications here quickly. Firstly, parents, train your children to know who the Lord is and what he has done. One of the greatest fears of every Christian parent is that their child grows up and rejects the Lord. I am terrified of that. But please don't think they'll just pick up everything that they need to know automatically without us proactively training them. Just imagine if after a few months of your child starting primary school, you realize that their English teacher doesn't plan anything. They miss lots of important stuff out. And whenever your child just doesn't feel like learning to read, the teacher allows them to go and play. How horrified would you be? They need to learn to read. It is important. How much more important is it, friends, for our children to know the big truths about our Saviour? And parents, especially fathers, we need to take the lead responsibility in the home for training our children to know the ways of the Lord. Bible teaching at church once a week is great, and I am personally very thankful for Sunday school and Wheelers for my children, but that is not nearly enough, you know that. Proper training is everyday training. Every single day, talking about the Lord, formally and informally, when you sit and walk, when you drive in the car, at bedtime, at dinner time, Deuteronomy 6:6, if it was modernized. Friends, we can't change their hearts, but we can speak to their hearts, and we must. And through our regular training, we can build up a huge pile of wood ready for the Holy Spirit to set it ablaze. Why not use a children's catechism each day and reward them with things they love when they reach milestones? I use McDonald's, and that benefits me as well. If you don't have children to invest in, there are lots of ways that you can engage with training the generation to come. Have younger believers over to your house for lunch. Meet for Bible studies. Read good books together. Ask yourself, am I helping someone younger in the faith to know the Lord better? Am I doing that? Secondly, a second application, value the teaching of past generations. Past generations. You know, there can be a certain arrogance if we accept that Christ has been guiding his church by his Holy Spirit for 2,000 years and in completely ignoring the historic church creeds and confessions. It's not just arrogant, actually. It's dangerous. The Bible is our ultimate authority, but if we are not willing to at least listen to agreed interpretations and explanations of key biblical truths handed down to us from godly believers in the past, then there will be lots of good theology that we will just assume without really understanding why. But there will also be lots of heresy that we will wander into without even knowing it. See, untethering ourselves from faithful generations of the past places us in real danger of apostasy, friends. This is a major reason why the elders here hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Do have a read. It's free online and it's very easy to read. Listen to the treasures our spiritual ancestors have passed down to us to keep us from straying into apostasy. Well, first in our passage, we've seen a generation grow up without a living memory of the Lord's work and without a relationship with him. Spiritual amnesia leads to apostasy. It's the path to apostasy. But once we are on that path, a pattern emerges. So secondly, let's see the pattern of apostasy. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 19 there. We're about to see, actually, what is the basic pattern to expect in the lives of all of the six major judges to come up in the book of Judges. The pattern is a downward spiral, like that helicopter seed falling from the tree and spinning down and down. So just come to verse 11 with me and we'll walk through it together. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook, abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various other gods of the peoples around them. Stage one, Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. Abandoning the Lord who had saved them and chasing after other gods is evil, you see. Verse 17 calls it prostitution, selling themselves. That's really strong language, isn't it? That's really strong. And now, worshipping the Canaanite gods, these other gods, involved horrific practices. Deuteronomy 12:31 tells us, for instance, that they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. One ancient historian tells us they used to beat drums loudly to drown out the screams of their children as they burned alive. This is why God said in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, you must destroy these people, otherwise they will lead you to copy their wicked practices. That's why. Sadly, Israel ignored God, didn't they? Just come back to the end of verse 12 here. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. Stage two, God's anger burns, and so he hands them over to their enemies. See, abandoning the Lord of life always leads to destruction. Balaam knew that, didn't he? That is why he chose the strategy he did in Numbers 25. Tempt Israel to worship other gods is effective. Well, God is justly angry at this. If Israel wants the gods of their enemies, they can have their enemies too. Sin is a power, though, you know. In John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We willingly choose to sin against God. It seems so inviting at the time, but sin ends up enslaving us, and then we are powerless to resist. Sin is the enemy. We embrace sin with open arms, and then we are powerless to go. Because of this, we all turn away from God, and he hands us over to our own evil desires. Just come to the end of verse 15 there. They were in great distress. I think that's an understatement. Stage three, they are in distress. This is where all sin leads, friends. Just like a person gasping for a drink out at sea, the salt water might seem tempting, but all it does is make you sick. Without God, all we will ever know is continual thirst that is never satisfied, a sickness that eats away at who we were created to be. But that's not the end. Come to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. That's stage four. The Lord raised up judges. Simple enough. What is a judge, though? Well, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, Moses set up a system of appointing judges, same word, in Israel. Each tribe was to appoint men who could decide court cases for people. They had to do what was right in God's eyes, not their own eyes. Well, in the book of Judges, God graciously raises up some judges for Israel. That's their vocation. We'll see that later on. But he also causes them to bring about his judgment on the nations of Canaan. It's helpful to realize these judges, they're not all national judges. Some of them are just a judge of one or two tribes. So there's overlapping going on. So that's what these judges are. But what's the point in verse 16 there? It's the Lord who raises them up. He is the one who does it. Let's just finish verse 16 together. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Just jump to verse 18, which is an explanation of that. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. At stage 5, God delivers his people by powerfully empowering, personally empowering a judge, The Lord saved Israel again and again and again because of their oppression and groaning. See, God sees their terrible condition, which was their own doing, by the way, wasn't it? And it moved him to act. It doesn't say that Israel first turned to the Lord, tail between their legs. No. God so loved that he sent a saviour. Do you see God's incredible grace here? He saves those who are not even looking for him to salvation. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, right now, God is holding out salvation to you. Just like Israel. None of us cried out to him to be saved from what we deserve for abandoning him. And yet, he still holds out total forgiveness and salvation to anyone who trusts in him. His son, Jesus Christ, who is the judge of every human being, we will stand before him one day and he will judge the living and the dead. He will send everyone to either hell or heaven. But he died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And he rose from the dead, conquering the power of sin, which enslaves us. Put your trust in him. Come to verse 17 with me. Well, they would not listen to their judges. They prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Then jump to verse 19, which is an explanation of that. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. That's the last stage. When the judge dies, the cycle repeats again. Even though God saved them from their enemies and poured out his grace on them, as soon as the judge died, they quickly turned to even worse ways than before. That's a depressing picture, isn't it? That's the downward spiral that we are going to see as we read about each judge in the book of Judges. As we walk through the book, we're going to be given a front row seat to see what it looks like to be on the downward spiral, to be captured by the power of sin. And see, it's our own corrupt hearts which steer us away from God and towards destruction. And God, in his amazing grace, he restrains the sin of every human being. He repeatedly warns all of us to turn back. He uses our consciences. He uses his word. But ultimately, they are powerless to save us due to our huge weakness. We have a problem with our heart. We cannot turn to God by our own power. We are all like a helicopter seed, which falls only downward. You see, we all worship something. Human beings are worshipping beings. That we were created to worship and to enjoy God. If we don't worship the true God, we will worship other gods who captivate our hearts by promising a lot, but delivering only captivity in the end. Of course, we don't worship the fertility gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, but we do chase after the things of this world. Things to find fulfillment, ultimately. Ultimate meaning and joy and security. We chase after things like money, sex, power, promotions, retirement, relationships, possessions. We all worship something. Just ask yourself, what do I want more than anything? What makes my life not worth living if I can't have that? What am I trusting in for security in this life? What do I value more than anything else? Your answer to those questions will tell you what you worship. We all worship something. The only choice we have is who it will be or what it will be. Is it going to be the Lord that you will serve? Are you going to drink the water of life? Or is it going to be the Baals and the Ashtoreths of this world? Salt water might seem like it quenches our thirst for a short while. It's not the real thing, though, is it? It makes us sick. Well, we've seen the path to apostasy and the pattern of apostasy. So lastly, let's see God's providence in apostasy. God's providence in apostasy, chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 6. So in the first introduction, you might remember that when we got to the end of the slope, God came, didn't he? God came and gave his assessment of the situation. It's kind of like a match of the day in Scripture. Well, in this second introduction, we've come to the end of the spiral now. And God tells us his response in verse 20. Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. That's a lot like Adam and Eve. They abandoned God, didn't listen to his word. And you see, the message here is that nothing has changed in humanity since Adam and Eve. We too don't listen to God. We too abandon him. When we abandon God and choose the slavery of sin, we forfeit paradise. Might seem like that's the end. Israel failed, just like Adam. They faced the curse, just like Adam. End of story. Done. It's not the end. God decides to leave the pagan nations in the promised land because he wants to test future generations of Israelites. And he wants to do that for two reasons, we're told. Firstly, so that they can show obedience, so the Israelites can show obedience to his commands. That's chapter 2, verse 22. And then again, chapter 3, verse 4. And the second reason God leaves the pagans in the land is so they can learn how to fight disobedience. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 2 there. At this point, we race perhaps to the end of the passage, to verses 5 and 6, and we realize how that testing goes. They fail miserably. They intermarry with the non-believers. And so just like God warned them, That led them to worship the pagan gods instead. And as we come to the end of the second introduction, we are in the same place as the first introduction led us to, aren't we? Total failure. They have all abandoned God. But just like that first introduction, we see here the amazing grace of God also, don't we? Even though Israel spirals down and away from God, like a wife who prostitutes herself with other men, God remains faithful. He does not abandon his people. He saves them and calls them to turn around again and again and again. And we realize that this is a mirror for each of us to see our own hearts. Do you see how compassionate and gracious and patient he is with all of us? If you're not a Christian, you need to recognize, friend, that this is God's diagnosis of every human heart ever since our first parents disobeyed him. And the diagnosis is meant to push us to ask for a cure. Okay, I can see my heart here, Lord. I am ashamed and truly sorry. Please deliver me from myself, Lord. And you know, God gave his answer 2,000 years ago in full. He sent his only son into our world. His son clothed himself in human flesh, truly God and truly human. And he never sinned. He obeyed his father perfectly his whole life. Adam failed the test. Israel failed the same test. All humans fail this test. But Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the true Israel, he passed the test. As a true human, he was tested in the desert to show full obedience to God's word. As a true human, he was tested with a life of suffering that so that he would learn obedience to God, even to death on a cross, as Hebrews 5 verse 8 says. Jesus is the one human being who has passed the test, who was pure, who has a pure, uncorrupted heart of single-minded devotion to God. And so he is the only one who deserves everlasting life and blessing. Jesus Christ is the only cure for a corrupted heart. Anyone who believes in him will be forgiven, recreated, and given a new heart, a heart that loves the Lord and a heart that loves his word, a heart that flies upward instead of spiraling down, a heart that slides towards the Lord instead of away from the Lord. And anyone who believes in Christ, who died and rose again to eternal life, will be given all that he earned as a human. Anyone who believes in Christ is considered by God to have already passed the test. See, we could never fly up on our own. So the Son of God came down to take us up on his wings. Someone might ask, why is there so much teaching in the Bible about God testing Christians, though, if we've passed the test in Christ? Well, it's definitely not so that we can earn salvation. God wants our faith to be tested. He wants our faith to be tested. And in his sovereignty, he allows difficult people and difficult circumstances into our lives to achieve that. He leaves Canaanites in the land, if you like. He tests us to show that we are joined to his Son and filled with his Spirit. And he tests us also to train us into the likeness of his Son. That's why there is a constant fight in the life of every Christian. And so when we face trials and temptations in our lives as Christians, we need to realize that these are all God-ordained moments for us so that who we are in Christ might be displayed for the glory of God. We are not perfect, and we won't be until we see Christ when he returns. But every time we are able to reject an evil desire or an evil action, we are showing the power of Christ at work in us. Every time we turn away from the gods of this world and turn to the one true God, we demonstrate that our veins have the life of Christ flowing through them. I said earlier that God is forgotten when his saving acts are forgotten. And so, friends, we need to fight spiritual amnesia, because our old self will keep trying to pull us back to live and think the way we did before we were redeemed and recreated in Christ. The second introduction is a picture of our old self that we need to constantly put off by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not forget that. And don't forget that this downward spiral, this helicopter seed, is where things go without the power of Christ in us. The Christian life is not simply about gritting your teeth and trying harder, although it is a constant battle. Fundamentally, we must understand we can do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. It's only his Spirit in us that causes us to desire and to do his will. Perhaps you're listening online or in the building and you're thinking about marrying or dating an unbeliever, what are you doing? Remember who God is and what he has done in your life. It's no accident that the last comment on Israel's failure in this passage, verse 6, is about how they disobeyed God's direct command to never intermarry with unbelievers. It led them to worship other gods. 2 Corinthians 6:14 also clearly says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Perhaps intermarriage is not your temptation right now, but there is a particular place or a thing or a person that is pulling you away from the Lord, and you know it. Friend, cut it out of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit now. Choose today who you will serve. Remember who the Lord is and what he has done in your life. Say no to sin, because sin no longer has the power over a Christian. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is good and gracious and forgiving. There is no sin that he cannot and will not forgive. We are all sinners in need of a Saviour. We can't do anything without Christ's power at work in us, and he is the only hope of our salvation from the spiral of destruction. He is our only hope. Well, in this second introduction, we've seen another angle on how Israel lost paradise. It's a picture of how we have all lost paradise. We've abandoned God to worship other gods because we all worship something. We've left the tree of life, and our corrupted hearts only cause us to spiral further and further away from him towards ultimate destruction in hell. We need to look at this passage in the book of Judges and remember God's salvation. Remember God's salvation, because this was the story of our own life before we knew Christ. This is our story. As we continue to fight off the old self and daily put it to death, there will be times of unfaithfulness where we stumble. But we need to keep turning to the Lord and trusting in him. He remains absolutely faithful. And he is the one who came down into the pit to lift us up.